Blog Talk Radio.
الحمد لله. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب محمد رسول الله. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. الحمد لله. I pray that the sound is coming through clear. This is for the start of the blog talk. It didn't come strong. Maybe it was switching between earpods and listening directly on the phone. But inshallah, I pray everything is coming through well. What we're going to do a little bit different today is I'm going to play a video and an audio clip, which is play them simultaneously on the StreamYard, which is Facebook, YouTube, and also on Blog Talk. So you'll have a visual on the Facebook, YouTube side, and you just have the audio on the Blog Talk side. It's about 10 minutes, and it's speaking to the encounter of Abu Sufyan and Heraclius. Heraclius. As regards the letter of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, sent out to them. That's going to be explained inside of the piece that you'll be hearing. So I'm going to play that clip both on StreamYard and on Blog Talk right now, inshallah.
When the Prophet Muhammad, at a certain time in his messengership in the Medina, sent letters to various rulers and dignitaries throughout the world at the time, including the Persian Roman Emperor, for example, the Pope in Rome, Negus of Abyssinia, Macolchus, the leader of the Copts in Egypt, and one of these letters reached Heraclius. Heraclius was the Roman Emperor at the time. And when Heraclius received this letter, he called for his translator, and he gathered together some of the Arabs who were there at the time, and one of them happened to be Abu Sufyan. Abu Sufyan was a cousin of the Prophet, and he was the leader of Mecca, and the leader, in a sense, in fact, of the opposition to the Prophet Muhammad and the teachings of the Prophet Muhammad in Arabia. He was therefore the leader of the pagans at the time, and he happened to be in Jerusalem when Heraclius received this letter. So I'm going to read you that story. He called for his translator, who, translating Heraclius' question, said to them, "Who amongst you is closely related to that man who claims to be a prophet?" And Abu Sufyan replied, "I am the nearest relative to him." And Heraclius said, "Bring him close to me and make his companions stand behind him." Heraclius told his translator to tell Abu Sufyan's companions that he wanted to put some questions to me regarding that man, and that if I told a lie, they should contradict me. By the way, it's Abu Sufyan who is actually telling this story, because at a later stage, Abu Sufyan himself, of course, became Muslim. So he's telling this story, in fact, to Abdullah ibn Abbas, who was an early companion of the Prophet Muhammad, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon him. And he's telling him this story, and Abdullah ibn Abbas records it. So there we are, that we're in the court of Heraclius, and Heraclius is saying, "Okay, your companions stand behind you. And if he tells a lie, you must tell me that he's lying." Now Abu Sufyan said, "By Allah, had I not been afraid that my companions were going to label me a liar, I would have not have spoken the truth about the Prophet." So the first question Heraclius asked Abu Sufyan was this: what family status has he amongst you? And I replied, Abu Sufyan replied, he belongs to a noble family amongst us. Then Heraclius asked, has anybody else amongst you ever claimed the same before him? I replied, no. Was any amongst his ancestors a king? Heraclius asked. Again, Abu Sufyan replied, no. Heraclius asked, do the nobles or the poor follow him? Abu Sufyan replied, it is the poor who follow him. And then the Heraclius asked, are his followers increasing or decreasing? Abu Sufyan replied, they are increasing. Then he asked, does anybody amongst those who embraces religion become displeased and renounce the religion afterwards? Abu Sufyan replied, no. Heraclius then said, have you ever accused him of telling lies before his claim? Again, Abu Sufyan says, no. Heraclius says, does he break his truce? Abu Sufyan replied, no. We are at truce with him now, and we don't know what he's going to do in it. And Abu Sufyan said, I could not find opportunity to say anything against the Prophet except that time. Then Heraclius asked, have you ever had a war with him? And Abu Sufyan said, yes. What was the outcome of the battles? Well, sometimes we were victorious and sometimes he was victorious. And then Heraclius asked, what does he order you to do? And Abu Sufyan replied, he tells us to worship Allah and Allah alone, and not to worship anything along with him, and to renounce all that our ancestors had said. He orders us to pray, to speak the truth, to be chaste, and to keep good relations with our kith and kin. Heraclius asks the translator to convey the following. I asked you about his family, and your reply was that he belonged to a very noble family. In fact, all the prophets come from noble families amongst their respective peoples. I questioned you whether anybody else among you claimed such a thing, and your reply was in the negative. If the answer had been in the affirmative, I would have suspected this man was following the previous man's statement. Meaning, if there had been someone before him saying he was a prophet, then the Prophet Muhammad might have just been imitating what that other guy was saying, but no one amongst them had ever said that before. Then I asked you whether any of his ancestors was a king, and you said no. If you had said yes, I would have thought that this man was trying to take back his kingdom. In other words, use the mantle of prophethood to try and take back the kingdom. Then I asked you if he was ever accused of telling lies before this, before his claim to prophethood. And you said no. And then I wondered, how can a person who never lies to people lie about Allah? How could a person who never lies to people lie about Allah? And then I asked you whether the rich people or the poor people follow him, and you said that the poor people follow him. And so it is with all the prophets. They have always been followed by that type of people. The prophets are always followed by the poor and the weak and the oppressed. Then I asked you whether his followers were increasing or decreasing. You said they were increasing, and that is the way of true faith until it is complete in all respects. I further asked you if there was anybody who, after embracing his religion, became displeased and discarded his religion, and you said no. In fact, this is the sign of true faith, when its delight enters the heart and mixes with them completely. I asked you whether he had ever betrayed. You said no. And so the prophets never betray. I asked you what he ordered you to do, and you told me that he ordered you to worship Allah and Allah alone, and not to worship anything else along with him, and forbade you from worshiping idols, and told you to pray and to speak the truth and not commit illegal fornication. If what you said is true, he will very soon occupy this place underneath my feet. And I knew it from the scriptures that he was going to appear. But I did not know that he would be from you. And if I could reach him definitely, I would go immediately to meet him. And if I was with him, I would wash his feet. Heraclius then asked for the letter of the prophet, which was delivered by Dia to the governor of Bura, and then it was forwarded to Heraclius to read. And this is what the letter said. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, from Muhammad, the slave of God and his messenger, to Heraclius, the ruler of the Byzantines. Peace be upon him who follows the right path. Furthermore, I invite you to Islam. And if you become a Muslim, you will be safe. And Allah will double your reward. And if you reject this invitation, you will be committing a sin by misguiding your peasants. O people of the scripture, come to a word common between you and us, that we worship none but Allah, and that we associate nothing in worship with Him, and that none of us should take lords besides Allah. Then, if they turn away, say, bear witness that we are Muslims. This is, of course, the translation of a verse of the Quran. And Abu Sufyan added, when Heraclius had finished his speech and had read the letter, there was a great hue and cry in the royal court, and we were turned out of the court. I said to my companions, surely the issue of Ibn Abi Kabsha, and that was a type of derogatory term they used, the nickname they used for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his affair has become so prominent that even the king of the Byzantines is afraid of him. And then I started to become sure that he would be the conqueror in the near future until I embraced Islam. Now this is really a truly remarkable story for two reasons. First of all, as we mentioned, and that's the topic that we're dealing with, how Heraclius knew that there was a prophet still to come. From where did he know this? How did he know this? We're going to talk about that later. There are some things in the Gospels that indicate that a prophet is going to come after Jesus. And we're going to see from the Bible how that prophet is almost certainly the Prophet Muhammad, may God's peace and blessings be upon him.
Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. Dear brothers and sisters, we are happy for you to be here. I'm checking, make sure all my I's are dotted and T's are crossed. Let me get my co-host up in her. Hey, Miss Colorful. Assalamu alaikum. How you doing?
Alhamdulillah. I'm very good.
All right, wonderful, 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 wonderful. Alhamdulillah, looking like a grown woman up in her.
I try.
Allahu Akbar. All right, so you know the program today. I'm going to move on. Those of you who are checking in with us, brother. I'm not gonna read them. I'm just going to acknowledge you all, brother Leon, alhamdulillah, and also John Vero. We'll get to that when I come back. I'm sure something beautiful, wonderful. But right now, we're going to move on with the order of the program that we have on this Monday, and I'm going to turn it right on over to my co-host, Camila Mahasin Belalian Shuaib. Alhamdulillah, it's all yours. Uh-oh, that ain't you.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وأشهد أن محمد رسول الله. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. In listening to the video that was just shared, there's always, you know, these things that spark off, you know, in your mind as you listen. It's like, okay, I have to go into that and understand, because it triggers a particular thought that you may have been working with for a while, and then it brings you back to confirm, yes, you need to study and understand this from different from another perspective and how it translates to your life. But it still fits with what I wanted to talk about today. And I want to talk about this idea and concept of grieving, right? And follow me, keep up with me when I say this, because I'm not saying this from a sad space, but it is giving ourselves the space to acknowledge shift, to acknowledge that things are not what they were, but it's coming into a new, right? And we have been taught to think of grieving as the passing of life to, you know, from this earthly state to transition into the afterlife, right? And even just in that term, afterlife, right? That it is not a space that is just stuck in this flesh and blood experience, but a mindset that forces us to get uncomfortable in order to explore what opens up next when we leave that. So we're here talking about wealth. This is the, you know, wealth creation and preservation. You know, wealth creation to preserve is to create legacy, to establish, right? To engage in this world and establish. And the way that we used to do things or have done things, it's changing. There's a transition happening, right? And for many of us, the learning curve is shifting a lot of how we think about investing, how we think about saving, and now moving into, it's not enough to just sit in the savings account and thinking that that will, you know, take care of us or will allow us to take care of those that we love. Because now it's shifting into a whole new era. So just like many had to grieve when, you know, the industrial industry shifted into technology, there was a grieving there because the knowledge gap was widened until it started to replace those who were physically doing the work. I mean, hey, Detroit, right? There were all the car manufacturers and things changed, where the technology took over what was bending the bumpers and putting in the electronics in the car, whereas before people were making their life based on the technology, based on their physical labor, right? And so a lot of people got left behind, and it hurt them because they weren't keeping up with the wisdom, the understanding of how technology was changing. And so here we are now in this time of crypto, in this time of metaverse, in this time of the internet and social media and all of the things that go along with that, that there can come a time, and then stack on top of that, the pandemic. Because so now we are forced into the space of technology as a result. So then as a result, there is an energy, an anxiety, a stress that is happening because the knowledge gap is widening, and there are unfortunately individuals who take advantage of those who do not know, right? And so we have all the questions. Am I making the right choice? This doesn't sit right with me. I don't understand it. So it forces us to become students. It forces us to become students of this financial era. It forces us to become students of, you know, understanding the shift of finances and the shift of currency. And so who got time to do all that learning, right? Right? So, I mean, that's when we start to think about life itself. When do we have the time, the ability to really sit down and allow ourselves to focus on what that means? There are rare situations that we can afford to stop and sit for hours on end to study and understand what is happening, right? And so this is where this shift, with every change in technology, with every change of finances, with every transition, with every moment that's passing from what was to what is now, every moment in that requires a level of faith. It requires a level of trust that Allah will show us what we need to see in order to understand what we need to know in order for our survival, our happiness, us to be able to really engage in life and not to move in fear and anxiety. Fear and anxiety is a blockage to us being able to fully experience this temporary state. And this is the part where we start to connect as a community. So we have this space here, right? You may have other friends who are like, you know what, I think I want to learn more about X. Then that's where you come together as a collective, right? You know, people have, wealthy people have, you know, investment clubs where all they do is just check in on the phone. Oh, what stock are you looking at? What investment are you looking at? Oh, yeah, I just bought a bit of coin on this one. And, you know, I was studying this. And so now it closes the gap of the knowing because of the mind. It's a mind share that's taking place. And so it's really important to acknowledge the feelings that you're having in the moment of these shifts and transitions, right? Understanding, well, how do I use PayPal? How do I use Zelle or what? Is that the best option for me to buy Bitcoin through Cash App, or do I need to purchase a wallet through another Coinbase wallet? Like, these are all questions. It's just not about just jump in and make a certain decision about your life, because you still have to live, right? And so we have to sit, create our time, create the time that is necessary that will allow us to know and understand. And I think that it's so critical, and I think the reason why this is, I felt the need to talk about this is because we carry anxiety about, quote unquote, let me put air quotes, proving to Allah that we really trying to do this life thing, right? Like, well, I'm really trying to do this life thing. I know I'm not reading the Quran as much as I should, but I make the time to do it. And we keep looking at how Allah's mercy shows up through a human lens. And that human lens can cause us to move in an extreme. And in moving in an extreme, then you become oppressed with the desire to know, when in actuality it's easy, right? We have to remind ourselves when Allah says that this way of life is easy for us, and we trust that. Like, okay, so Allah's not telling me the untruth. So at whichever point it comes that it is not easy, and I'm not saying easy in like, you know, you are moving on your low-level frequency of choice, your low-level desires. Like, well, everybody else is doing it, I'm doing it, so, you know, let me go ahead. No, that's not the easy that we're talking about. The easy is in a space of saying that, okay, I know this is best for me. And everything that feels good does not mean that it is good, right? So my mom is the herbalist of the family, right? And when we're getting ill or, you know, protecting ourselves, building up our immunity system and so forth, she has brought over some liquids and tinctures that, for me, I'm like, yo, this is going to really take a lot out of me to do this every day, right? But at the same point, it works. It is keeping me healthy. It doesn't taste like, you know, Kool-Aid drinking it, right? You put it in your orange juice, it makes it a little better. But at the end of the day, though it doesn't taste good, it's good for you, right? I get up this morning, I go to the gym and add it on level 6, and I'm walking it out and I'm doing the thing, and it's uncomfortable to have the mask on, so I have to put it up and down while we're in the gym. And in the midst of doing it, it's uncomfortable, right? But I know that it is the best choice for me, right? It don't always feel good. When I'm done, I got to do these extra stretches and extra movement, take in the protein to rebuild the muscles so that I won't experience extreme pain, right? Or the muscle tightening that, you know, really acclimate my body to the shift. But though it does not, quote unquote, feel good, it is good for me, right? So this is the beauty of sacrifice. And I say it's beautiful. It is beautiful because the beauty of sacrifice is that when we get to the other side of it, we value the outcome. We value how it shows up for us in our life. We value the work that it took to get to this space to celebrate that we've reached the goal, right? So, you know, the way that we feel during Ramadan, yeah, you know, it's okay to say, you know, it's a little uncomfortable to have a dry mouth and your lips are chapped or what have you. That's the human experience of the fast, right? But even in that, the body is regenerating itself. The lips are the extra skin is shedding. You know, you're getting an additional glow, the drying out to get the dead skin off of you. The cells are regenerating through you making this choice and sacrifice to say, you know what, I have the ability to govern my body. I have the ability to make the choices that are best for my body and my spirit. And this is where we're at financially. We are deciding to make better choices for ourselves financially. And we remember a time when we didn't have to think about that. There was a time when we didn't have to think about what the money was doing. I saw a funny meme this morning. This woman did a video, and she was just kind of staring off in the space, and she said, I remember when all I needed was my lunchbox, my backpack, my lunch money, and my track shoes. She remembered that was it, and that was no bills, no rent, no other responsibilities. And she was like, I remember, and it was like, yeah, that is an acknowledging of the grieving. That is an acknowledging of there was a time when you would feel joy just blowing bubbles as a child, right? This inner child work. So a lot of therapists say you should do inner child work. Find what those things were that gave you joy. Because there is something for your adult in that for you to understand joy, that joy doesn't always have to be from an external source, but that it's a very much an internal source. We have been taught to seek the external source for the happiness, for the joy, for the love, for all of those things. And then in the midst of disconnecting ourselves from that, we go to an extreme to try and feel something, right? So this sacrifice of making time and really understanding and grieving what once was and coming into what is now, this is the big adventure, right? The big adventure is in understanding how do we find a way to move into this space of knowing, to move into this space of understanding so that we can reap the benefits of what this shift is. Because the shift that is taking place, it's not like even the tension of it is not forever. It's still temporary because another shift will happen. Maybe it'll happen in our lifetime or maybe not. But what better way for us to teach the generations after us how to be able to be acclimated, to be prepared to learn more, to be prepared to learn more, to not be content in our comfort. The content in being comfortable does us a very strong disservice because, you know, then we get to, I really don't feel like doing that, right? That's because you're comfortable. And comfort can really mess us up in so many ways. So we have to always challenge comfort, right? So some ways that people may challenge their comfort around health is to have a no meat Monday, right? Because it's just every time I eat something, it has to include meat. And you're trying to have a system that digests the food with ease, right? Or doing the fast every Monday and Thursday, taking a moment to get out of the regular rotation of things and create like a drastic shift. Right? And embedded in our faith tradition is Ramadan. Like, that really does force you to get out of your comfort zone. We create ways for our outside life. We tailor that to what we say we're doing in Ramadan, right? Some will choose to not work 40-hour weeks, you know, choose, like, their vacation time to be the 2 weeks within either the last 2 weeks of Ramadan or the first or what have you, finding ways that they can really sit, be still, and embrace the experience, right? So Allah has already showed us the pattern that there is a moment in time where we have to force ourselves to not get comfortable, right? We want to have ease. We want peace. We want balance, right? We want all of those things. But comfort is not something that should be, you know, like that is the ending space that we want to be in. And so in this era of the shift of your financial situation, take some time. I'm big on journal. Take that, take some time to sit down and remember about what your financial situation has been or currently is, right? And what would it take? Now, so that's one entry. What would it take to challenge that comfort that you're in right now, if you're comfortable? If you're not comfortable, then that's where the work is. The work is I have to gain knowledge to understand my financial situation in order to make it better, right? I need to make some other sacrifices, right? So, like, even for myself, when I think about the shifts and changes that I've made, like, I've been cooking so much more, like, basically every day. I'm cooking every day. Whereas there was a time where it was just like there's no way I would find time to chop and cook every day. I was spending more money on paying for food to go out. But I recognized how much of a financial burden I was putting upon myself because I was choosing what was easy and comfortable, but then it would spin the block on me and it would show up in a very different way because I was choosing to not fit, plan out the meal, put the food aside, use what it is that I have access to, right? To where it's like $30 that I would spend at the grocery store can last me more like 4 days within the week, whereas $30 eating out is literally one day of eating, right? So I had to make the shift because I'm recognizing my financial situation. So think about yours. Think about how do I need to make time to learn and understand, you know, the climate? Do I need to read a book, audio book it, or when I'm driving, I'm listening to podcasts that talk about what's happening in the financial world? Do I need to seek out Facebook groups that discuss and talk about, you know, crypto and the changes of Visa? Do I need to take a class? Do I need to look online and see, okay, I see that there's an online class that I can afford. I'm going to go ahead and take that class to understand it. So you find these different ways and different areas that you make the sacrifices, and Allah will bless you in it. Allah will bless you in the effort that you're taking because you have placed the intention that, look, I want to understand how do I gain more to give more? How do I understand the exchange of currency because I want to engage in this life and establish something. I want to engage and establish, and that is our task as Muslims, is to engage in the world and to establish, right? But it's very difficult and very challenging to be able to do that if we have not created a means of understanding the shifts that are happening right before our eyes, right? So this grieving is to look at what our past practices have been financially and look at the transition as the great adventure of learning and what that means, like the possibilities, right? Moving out of the comfort of what it is now, but being okay to explore and pay attention to the possibilities that are in front of us, okay? So with that, I'm going to call you in back into the room. And I thank you all for your time and allowing me to share in this space. And inshallah, may Allah make it easy for us to make those shifts and changes and sacrifices in order to be a part of this new big adventure. Inshallah.
Alhamdulillah. Thank you. So, you know, there are a couple of things that registered with me right away that I want to mention before I go off into what I'm doing. When you talked about you were listening to a woman who said that there was a time she was looking off into the distance. There was a time she only had to think about her backpack, her lunch box, the lunch pail, and track shoes, right? There was all of that,
yeah.
Right? There's a matters coming up later when I talk about, but I'll go ahead and mention it then, because I began to talk about, I was studying, looking at, the language debt-free came to mind, you know, just like that. And we know that,
mm-hmm.
yeah, being debt-free is a good thing. But then right after that thought, you know, came the idea, well, a homeless person is debt-free. You know what I'm saying? So you can
yeah.
you can be homeless and debt free. So it's not just the debt free, right?
Yeah.
And so I'll elaborate on that a little bit more later. There was one other thing that you just mentioned that location right now, but it was very 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 poignant for me. I'm sure it's going to come back to my mind as I go forward. I'm looking at the clock now, so I'm kind of winding up getting rushed. Thank you as always. And then we're going to, we'll be back together in a minute. All right. So let's go back to what I was doing. I choose to do it this way today. And that is, we're actually focusing on the Bitcoin narrative from a religious perspective. And, you know, if I put part one on it, then inshallah, something else is going to be coming soon, inshallah. But we listened to a 10-minute clip from this island, this scholar here. I'm sorry, they didn't actually have his name on the link there. But you can just look up Heraclius questions Abu Sufyan about Prophet Muhammad, and you can find it's the same story. He literally just read the hadith, and I chose to use his reading as opposed to my reading because I do have a tendency to elaborate on, you know, several points in the course of doing it, and I wanted to get through it so that we would be able to have the amount of time on the actual purpose for which I used that report, and we are going to get to that, and it's to point to the fact that there is a Bitcoin narrative from a religious perspective as well. So in the hadith, we call it hadith, even though it's Ibn Abbas relating it from Abu Sufyan, so it's an athar more than a hadith, because it's not something explicitly that the Prophet, peace be upon him, himself said. But it's a part of the seerah of the Prophet, the biography, the history, and the life of Prophet Muhammad. So it's critical. It's part of our deen. It's part of the total way of life. And particularly now, to understand the historical significance of it for us, where we are right now and how that bears on wealth creation and preservation is what I want to share with you. So in the course of that encounter of Abu Sufyan with Heraclius, he was asked 10 questions. And those 10 questions were asked of Abu Sufyan in the court of Heraclius, which is the Byzantine emperor. And he had Abu Sufyan's companions, you stand behind him, and if he doesn't tell the truth, then you correct him. And so these were the questions that he was asked. I don't intend to elaborate on all of them or even necessarily answer each one of them, because the point is to simply understand that there's a set of boxes that Heraclius was needing to check in order to say or make his judgment on Muhammad, peace be upon him, his claim to be a prophet. So those questions were, what is his family status among you? Speaking of Abu Sufyan and the Arabs, and they point out he's from a noble family. Were there any prior claims of prophethood amongst you? That is, have you all ever had a prophet before? And he said, no. And he asked, is he the son of a former king? And Abu Sufyan again said, no. Is he followed by the nobles or by the poor? And Abu Sufyan said, he's followed by the poor. He said, are his followers increasing or decreasing? He said, they're increasing. Does anyone leave the faith after they embrace it? And Abu Sufyan said, no. Was he a liar before making this claim? Abu Sufyan again said, no. And he said, does he break his truce? Abu Sufyan said, no. We have a treaty with him now. We don't know if he's going to break that or not. And he said that was the only thing that he could find to even imply negativity about the prophet, the fact that the treaty is holding now, but who knows what the future holds. But that's the worst that he could say about the prophet under this questioning. I said, does he break his truce? And, of course, the answer is no with that qualification. And then he says, what are the outcomes of your wars? Meaning you've been fighting each other. What's been the outcome of the wars? And he said, well, sometimes he wins, sometimes we win. And then the last question was, and what does he order you to do? And then Abu Sufyan went down the list, which sounded very much like the list that Ja'far, radiallahu anhu, gave to the Najash, who also received the letter from the prophet, with regard to the lives that they were living before the prophet, peace be upon him, and al-Islam, and the lives that they come to live after they embraced the al-Islam that the prophet, peace be upon him, brought them. Now, so I use that to draw an analogy. Now, y'all have been hanging out with me for the Sunday broadcast, and you know what we mean when we move from analogy, we draw an analogy, a way of understanding it simply is an analogy is a metaphorical bridge being built between one mind and the other by drawing out the core, the central, significant aspects of a thing and correlating it or comparing it or classifying it by those attributes and qualities as being in the same category. So what I'm saying to you is Prophet Muhammad in his prophetic role, and this particular instance bears an important similarity, talk about similes, similitude, important similarities actually to Bitcoin, and that's what we want to go to right now. just want to make sure that my slides are changing. Okay, good. So we're talking about money now. What we're going to go through right now is the relationship between, or the parity, or the correlation of money, gold, fiat currency, and Bitcoin. Right. All right. So we're just going to do a list-by-list, point-by-point, box-by-box comparison as regards to money to the three in question, right? That's what you call the privilege of the normal case. Once it's decided what the normal case for something is, then everything else that wants to be classified as a member of that class or category, it has to check all of those boxes, right? So there are certain things that dragonflies have to have in order to be indicated or classified as dragonflies. And anything that wants to be a butterfly, there's certain qualities that it has to have in order for it to be qualified and categorized and classified as a butterfly. Same way with horses, same way with donkeys, same way with camels and plants and insects and all the rest of it. All right? All right, so now the class that we're talking about money, right? Since we're talking about money, then we have to find out what are the qualities of a healthy, mature member of that class called money, right? So there are basically five or six categories that is to be identified and classified as money. It has to satisfy these five or six qualities. It has to be divisible. It has to be durable. It has to be recognizable. It has to be portable. And it has to be scarce. And there's one other element that comes in different times, and it's going to come in later when we talk about Bitcoin as well. It's fungible. Fungible. It's not on this particular list. I copied and pasted this list because it was easy to do that, and it was clear. But fungible has to do with, can you break it down into smaller parts and still it be useful? Like, you got nickels, dimes, and quarters that you can get from a dollar bill. That's fungibility. Can you make change, right? If you can make change with it, then it is fungible, all right? So that's when we talk about money. So for something to be considered as money, it has to exhibit these five key properties. The divisibility means, are you able to transact at different scales, meaning can you do large transactions, can you do small transactions? So that divisibility is necessary. Also, it has to be durable, meaning that it can't corrode over time. This is why food as money is not as useful, because of the fact that it corrodes over time. But no doubt, food served a transactional function, as money does, but it was not durable, and that was a part of the weakness of using food and perishable goods as money. Thirdly, recognizable. It has to be recognizable. Everybody who is a party to the trade or to the exchange has to be able to verify the authenticity of whatever is being presented as money. You know the old saying, don't accept no wooden nickels, right? So every trader has to be able to recognize and verify the authenticity of that thing that's being presented as money, so that it has to be recognizable. It also has to be portable, meaning it has to be able to move. You have to be able to move it across space. Now, I have to you've heard me talk about the Yap Island money. That's another story, and it's also a very important exception, but this also shows you why the money from the Yap Islands is not a global currency. It is actually large rocks. It still exists. It still exists and still used, according to my last reading. Unless something has changed in the past couple of years, it's not universal, even on the Yap Islands, but it is still considered money, and transactions are done on the strength of these large circular stones. So look that up. So the idea, they're not very portable. That's the point. They're not very portable. And so therefore, but for the restricted area that they're in, upon the agreement that they have with each other and those who acknowledge and recognize the value of that money on the Yap Islands that I'm speaking to right now, okay, it's fine. It doesn't have to be portable in their case. But if you're talking about money that moves out of that small environment, that small circle, and goes somewhere where, hey, I don't know nothing about Yap, that's like, it has to be portable. So that is fundamentally, universally speaking, for as far as money is concerned, moving it out of that Yap Island example, which is an exception, you have to be able to move it across space, right? And then also scarcity. When the demand outstrips the supply, oxygen, for example, oxygen has no price on it, not yet, has no price on it, it's not scarce. Supply way outstrips demand. That is, the supply of oxygen way outstrips the demand for oxygen. Diamonds are limited in supply and in high demand. Therefore, diamonds are scarce. So diamonds meet that aspect as an example of scarcity. All right, so let's turn our attention to gold, because gold is one of the monetary metals, as is silver. It says, how does gold measure up to these five properties? In terms of divisibility, you can transact with gold at different scales. You know, you can large, small,
deals, you can do those with gold. Durability, gold won't decompose as fast as, say, oranges or bananas or mangoes or what have you. So it is much more durable than otherwise, and other metals, for that matter, that suffer from rust and other environmental impacts. And also gold recognizability. Gold is very recognizable. Each trading party can verify its authenticity. You can tell me that it's gold, but then also it can be assayed. It can be tested in some kind of way for as far as weight and other things that can be used to affirm and verify that it is authentically gold. So gold can and does, when it is really gold, meet the bill of recognizability and then portable. While gold is portable, it is very heavy and very bulky and very expensive to protect. All right, so it's portable. You can move it, but it takes a whole lot to move it, and therefore it's easily located by thieves and those who want to take advantage of any weaknesses in your security. But nevertheless, it is portable. You can carry some gold with you. And, you know, like the old Wells Fargo wagons and trains and the like, it's portable, but it's heavy. Also, scarcity. Out of all the monetary metals, gold is the most scarce. And that's also one of the strengths, and has been the strength of, one of the strengths of gold is its scarcity. Right? All right. Now, how does Bitcoin measure up to these five properties? We begin with this. Divisibility, you can buy or hold and sell Bitcoin at different scales. It's durable. It is digital, so it cannot corrode over time. It's recognizable. Each trading party can verify its authenticity on the blockchain. The blockchain is a public record of all transactions, and everybody has addresses and the like, and it can be located in the blockchain globally on the blockchain, the Bitcoin network. So verifiability is one of the strongest aspects of Bitcoin, one of them. It's portable. Bitcoin is digital, and therefore you can easily move across space and borders. It can be easily moved across space and borders fast and efficiently. I mean, you know, from here to Russia, China, Africa, and et cetera, Bitcoin of whatever value, it just totally, portability is just maxed out. Also, in terms of scarcity, the scarcity factor is built into Bitcoin because Bitcoin has a total capped supply of 21 million coins. It cannot be counterfeited, manufactured, duplicated, or what have you. It can only be mined in the methodology that's set for it. And when the 21 million are gone, and the difficulty in mining it is increased every 4 years as well. There's no way more can be created. For example, unlike gold, they're spoken of, and it's been, you know, published that there are meteors that are extremely large that are nothing but gold. And that's actually where gold comes from. Gold comes from out there. And it's a part of a galactic process. And when that arrives here on Earth as gold and is embedded in the crust of the Earth itself, it literally comes from outer space. And there are meteors that are humongous, all gold. And so man is trying to figure out, how can I get something, get it up there, sit it on there, and get that gold sent back down here? They're working on it. But the point is that in terms of, so that means for the scarcity of gold, then the very fact that you're able to produce more gold than there's already above the ground, then that in turn, that affects, only in a small way, because it is hard. That's why it's called sound money. That's one of them. It's called sound money is because it's hard to manufacture, quote-unquote, dig up, you know, and mine, et cetera. Well, similarly with Bitcoin, it's identified as mining, and it has to do with cryptography and all that. We're not going to go into all that. But based on the very design of Bitcoin itself, there's no way more can be created. Demand is increasing, and therefore increasingly it becomes increasingly scarce. As more people come in for a piece of the Bitcoin pie, the pie is not getting bigger, right? The pie is not getting bigger. And so therefore, the more people come in, the greater the scarcity. But the greater the scarcity also increases the greater the value / the price that people are willing to pay for it because of this future value. We're going to get to a little more of that. But I want to say, let me say this right now because I can sense something coming. Like, okay, we're not going to finish it today, but we're going to make the central point today. And I'll tell you why we took this particular direction in just a minute more so. So the demand is increasing, therefore it becomes increasingly scarce. The more people come in, the more the demand, the less the supply, the more valuable it is and less supply. That's what's going on with the price. And price is really just a sign that the market believes it has value. It's not really the statement of the value. It's a statement that there is a market that believes it has value, and everybody's going to have different value for it, but the price itself is going to be what it is based on the demand. So Bitcoin ticks off all five boxes as a medium of exchange, that is, as money. All right, so let's go a little bit deeper on it now. Not only does Bitcoin check all those boxes, it checks those boxes better than all those that are on the top of the heap right now in the fiat financial system, in the global financial system, including gold. All right? Why? Because it is more divisible. It is more divisible. It can be divided into 100 million parts. Each Satoshi, so every Bitcoin breaks down into, it's divisible up to 100 million parts, right? I mean, when you talk about a dollar, the smallest thing you can get a penny, the smallest you can go with that is a penny, right? And, you know, sometimes you don't hardly bend down to pick up a penny if you see it on the ground. I just heard somebody say, unless the head is up. So, but it's still only 100. It's still only 100 pennies in a dollar, right? So in terms of divisibility, Bitcoin outstrips all other forms of money. It's already meeting all these qualities. Now we're talking about comparatively speaking, does it meet those qualities better? So then that becomes the question of, okay, which one is the best money? That's what we're talking about. It's more portable. That is, you can take $1 billion in crypto, and it takes up less space than a nail clipping. And, you know, that's just to give you something to look at. You can actually say a grain of sand, right? A grain of sand, because what is it? It's an electronic symbol, an electronic representation. And perhaps that's also what throws some people off, because we're so used to being able to take, to feel, to hold, to touch, to see what it is that we call money, and we understand that. But as Camille was saying, you know, we are transforming, we are transitioning, we are things are changing. And in fact, I'll throw the word out without elaboration. You know, and things are dematerializing. Things are dematerializing. You know, there's three D's: decentralization, disintermediation, and dematerialization. And maybe in later parts we're going to spend time elaborating on that. But let's just understand that, you know, you see these mini computers, So you have whole computers that are smaller than the fingernail clips. Yeah. Okay, so Bitcoin is more portable than all the other forms of money. Also, it's more durable. You can't destroy it, and it doesn't wear out in transmission, right? Dollar bills, I mean, we, in this society, they destroy so many of the fiat paper dollars. It must be destroyed. It comes in, let's burn them up, get rid of them, chop them up, et cetera, to move them out. And then also, just in circulating, in using them, there's wear and tear on coinage, on paper money, et cetera. So far as durability relative to money and its performance, it can't even be destroyed. It can't be worn out even as you transmit it. So it's better and more durable than other forms of money that meet this criteria. It's cryptographically recognizable anywhere in the world. It's like it crosses all the borders, all the language borders, no issue. No issue. I may not be able to speak the language of my Asian, African, European brother or sister who I'm interacting with from a cryptographic point of view. The point is that the computers recognize it, the server recognizes it, the blockchain recognizes it. So it is universally recognizable, right? I mean, if I had Canadian money in my hand right now and I walked into a store right down the street, I mean, it's like I can't do nothing with that. I can't do anything with it because it's not acceptable here. It has to be exchanged on the day-to-day retail basis, right? All right, but for as far as crypto is concerned, it is universally recognizable across borders. All right, here comes the other term, fungible. Fungible. It's mutually interchangeable. It also means that a Bitcoin is a Bitcoin anywhere in the world. That's the point. It's like I give you a $5 bill, you give me a $5 bill, then they are fungible. So it means exchange. I was thinking divisibility when I spoke earlier. No, fungible is about each one is the same. A penny is a penny, a dime is a dime, nickel is a nickel, dollar is a dollar, $5, $10, et cetera. And so they have to be fungible in order to, be useful in terms of exchange, because if each one was different, then each one is going to have a different value. Each one is going to be, quote, unquote, trusted, treated differently. So, no, fungibility is finally repeating. It's more scarce. It's more scarce than all of them because that scarcity is fixed at 21 million Bitcoin. That's that. Now, it is these very qualities which constitute the threat to the existing fiat financial system. You should understand the system of the global and our national economy, as is the case with all the worlds that have and the states and nations that have central banks, they are threatened by the cryptocurrency, Bitcoin especially. That is the threat. I mean, and it is thereby. Like Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, don't get it twisted. I'm saying there's an analogy between what he's coming with, but it's much deeper. I'm just trying to hold the horses of those who need to have their horses held. Shirk, no, because when you come and you are inviting a power other than my power, speaking of these pharaonic type, then you are a threat. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Muhammad ibn Abdullah, at this time, when Abraha was coming to tear down the Kaaba in the year of the birth of the Prophet, it was because he was jealous of the pilgrimage and the sanctity that is being granted to the Kaaba, and he wanted to shift that adoring precious worship, and what he wanted that, and so he was coming to destroy that one in order to make that change happen, right? Pharaoh and Nimrod, each of them, I know no God other than myself, right? They were on the top of their pyramids. They were on the top of their hierarchy. They were the authority. They believed themselves indeed to be God. They were not challenged because they had so subdued, subjected, and suppressed the citizenry. But when a prophet like Musa alayhi salatu wasalam comes to them, or Abraham comes to them, telling them to worship God as he should be worshipped, they represent a threat to the system as it is established and the benefit that they are enjoying in the system as it is. And this is the threat that Bitcoin actually represents, fiat money system. Now I took this up today because it gives me an opportunity to help anybody who just might be a little stressed. If you are stressed, if you've invested in Bitcoin and you've seen the round figures, let's just call it one third fall in price in the past, let's call it 2 months. Right now I'm looking at it as 42,000, and it had been as high as 68,000. And so, you know, you may be on a woe is me kind of program, and you may have been expecting, like some people were prognosticating, that okay, it was going to hit this big six-figure number by the time December, et cetera, et cetera. So don't depend on those projections as a basis for calculating what it is actually worth or what it will be worth in whatever period of time. You know, you'll find those that you feel more comfortable with their projections, but don't even depend on that. Because it's really outside of that kind of management, and it's still, Bitcoin is still in a position to be manipulated, but again, not infinitely manipulated. It's the power that be, but I have to remind you, okay, this is part one. We'll go further with that. And if you have some specific questions that you, and that will help me too. If you have some specific questions about Bitcoin, if you have some specific questions about it, doesn't mean I have the answer right now that I'm going to answer them today. Those of you in the chat, make sure you put your question in the chat, and otherwise in that commentary, get those questions, and inshallah I can include an answer to your particular question in my future presentations coming up on it. So, because what I'm saying is that, okay, let me read this, and I'll answer it inside of, because I don't want to leave all these notes on the table. I'm going to have to start all over. Let's go with this. So the problem, look at the problem with fiat money. Fiat money is government money, right? Any money that a government declares is legal tender. That's, we make this money and you use this in our environment. Just like I talked about the Yap Island, right? Well, in the United States of America and wherever the American dollar is recognized, et cetera, it is one of the world's global reserve currencies, as is the yen and the pound, et cetera. It's because the government say that it is money. It's not because it is like gold or anything like that, or silver. It's like, no, it's not backed up by anything but the government's say and the guns that the government can bring into action if it needs to. Keep it, but that's it. So state-issued money, which is neither convertible through a central bank to anything else, and it's not fixed in its value in terms of any objective standard. It's not backed by anything. It's only backed by the government's say-so. That's literally what fiat means, basically, by decree. And so we say it's money. So it's no more valuable than monopoly money. It is. I mean, it's no more valuable than monopoly money. The only difference between monopoly money and the money that is issued in these green pieces of paper that we have is the government says yes to one and it doesn't say yes to the other. That's just a fact. The money is used because of government decree and otherwise it has no value, no valuable object that serves, pardon me, as a medium of exchange, pardon me, and otherwise non-valuable object that serves as a medium of exchange, meaning it doesn't have any inherent intrinsic value in and of itself. Its value comes from the government saying it has value. It is intrinsically fiat. I'm talking about fiat, government money, right? Intrinsically, in and of itself, useless, valueless. It's a debt repayment instrument that is also used as a medium of exchange, right? In the fiat system, money is created when loans are made. Now, this is the big point. I mentioned to Camila about, you know, well, a homeless person is debt-free, right? And here's the point. In the fiat system, money is created when loans are made, and money is destroyed when loans are repaid. To understand, brother and sister, the artificiality of the financial system that we are tied to and dependent on is that it is a debt-based system. It exists because of the level of indebtedness people are in. If all debts were paid off, the entire system would collapse. Debt slavery is critical to the life of the fiat system. It's like a judge or law enforcement or, okay, maybe private prison institution. Maybe they see crime as a growth industry, such that crime is not a bad thing when it comes to our interests. We just build more prisons. And you know how it gets ugly continuing past that. So I'm not going to do it. You can elaborate that. I mean, that relates to the schools. It relates to the legislation. It relates to all the politicizing and the criminalization of this, that, and the other. That's the game that we're in, and this fiat money is driving it, and the aspiration for it. All right, but this is only part one, so let's keep going. So I mentioned about being debt free. So that's the first, and that's correct. It's the correct aspiration to get debt free, right? If you haven't played the game Cash Flow, I encourage you to get one. Find people to play with that. Getting debt-free, that's the first key to getting out of the rat race. Get debt-free, and then you can get out of the rat race. But again, the qualification comes being debt-free, it means free from debt, right? But with an income, with a job, because when you have a salary, as we got from last week, reminded, said when you have a salary is not an income. Salary is not an income. Income is you have cash flow minus expenses. That is, you have the salary minus expenses. That's your income. Salary minus expenses, that's your income. If your salary doesn't even satisfy your expenses, I mean, you got to put this off so you can take care of that next month. And then, okay, well, then you leapfrogging, because nothing really washes out to where you have a positive cash flow slash income, because whatever your salary does, it takes care of all of your expenses and it leaves a net afterwards. Now you can say you have an income. But if you don't have a net after you have covered all your expenses with that salary, you have a salary but you don't have an income. Without that dimension, that is that income dimension, then humanly speaking, you're on life support. You're on life support. What do you mean on life support? You're paying the cost of living. That's what you do every month. Okay, well, all my bills are paid. Yeah. it's good. I mean, have a cup of coffee, whatever. It's like, what is you? You're on life support. Because what it is, you're just paying the cost of living. If you stop paying the cost of living, that's going to be a problem. So just like life support in the machine in the hospital, that machine is doing those things to keep that body alive. But is the person really living, right? And that's what we call it. We call it making a living, right? Paying the cost of living. Well, you know, and it's not far to go from debt to death in terms of that. I mean, I'm not trying to be morbid, but I'm just saying we are in a system that is designed to get its life from our debt. It gets its life from our debt. So becoming debt-free, that is critical, but not just becoming debt-free, but getting yourself into a position where you actually have a positive cash flow after you've taken care of all of your expenses. Otherwise, your life is on life support. Now, if the consumer were to pay their credit card bill in full at the end of, and trust us, credit card companies don't like those people who you just buy it and you pay it all off. You buy and you pay it all off. It's a problem. The bank would reduce the amount of deposits of the consumer's account by the value of credit card bill, thus destroying all of the newly created debt. See, whenever we sign on the dotted line, we have created a debt. And that debt, in terms of the double entry bookkeeping, it's like one side is listed as an asset, the other side is listed as a liability. And one man's liability is another man's asset, right? So when we create the debt, we actually are creating an asset for the one that we're signing the contract over to. So it's on us, in our ledger, it is listed as a liability. And their ledger is listed as an asset, right? And so we becoming indebted to them, it's an asset for them. And they, with your signature, they actually create more money in their account. That whatever you sign, that amount of money was created in their account, right? That's it. And that's how easy the system benefits from. That's how magically they create money by creating contracts that indebt us. And the more we're in debt, the more money they're able to create. They have different labels for the money, you know, coins and checks and retail loans, all of that, different kinds of money. All right. So here's the thing. We're on the last plate right now. And that is, so Bitcoin is to the central banks and the fiat financial system. That is the financial system that's based on what I've been talking about, these dollars that are backed by nothing, that are intrinsically useless, valueless, et cetera. That's the system that we participate in. We sustain it through our indebtedness, et cetera. That, and it is the central bank. You have the ECB in Europe. You have the Bank of Japan. In Japan, of course, you have the Bank of China in China. And we have, of course, the Federal Reserve here. It's a central bank owned by private individuals. It's not government. Private individuals. So when Bitcoin comes, as it came at the last worst crisis, most recently, 2008, right? Bitcoin is to the central banks, like Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was to the Meccans, because they had a system in place where the 360 gods and the pilgrimage and all of that, that's where we get our money. And when Muhammad came saying, La ilaha illallah, there is no God but Allah, demolishing in respect the idea of the 360 idol gods, and then all the other ways of financially benefiting from that system of idolatry, Muhammad was threatening the whole process. So it is with Bitcoin. But now in the piece that we played in the beginning, it was pointed out that it was at the time of the Treaty of Hudaybiyah when Heraclius was questioning Abu Sufyan with regard to, well, who is this man, Muhammad, claiming to be a prophet? Well, the Treaty of Hudaybiyah was in effect at that time. Well, we have had with crypto, with Bitcoin particularly Bitcoin, when the SEC, the Securities Exchange Commission, after they had been pushing back against it, withholding it, threatening it, they classified Bitcoin as an asset and not as a security. Had it been classified as a security, it would have been really problematic for as far as the existence of the operation of Bitcoin in the United States. But when they classified it as an asset and not as a security, that was like the Treaty of Hudaybiyah between the Prophet and the Meccan, because now Bitcoin is still moving on, doing what it is, even at just under 42,000 right now. There is no threat to its existence and operating there. But this price collapse, most recently, I'm going to call it price collapse. It's a little harder than I should say it, but it has to do with what? There's still those regulators. I'll just read this last paragraph because I want to leave a minute for some further comments before we go away. And it says that regulators who were caught off guard by the rapid adoption of cryptocurrency are as follows: increasing, or are they decreasing? Well, from the questions of the Hadith or the Athaq, it says, is it they were increasing? Okay, well, the regulators, they were caught off guard by the rapid adoption of cryptocurrencies, and they are scrambling for new rules to govern their use. And banks see a fresh opportunity to lobby regulators on writing rules in a way that benefits them, the banks, right? Bank lobbyists are pushing regulators hard for uniform rules around cryptocurrency-focused lenders, because there are places like BlockFi and others that they're in the lending business, and they are making money with Bitcoin and with giving, quote-unquote, interest. I know some of y'all got issues with that word, but that's not Arabic. Keep moving. They on it, the lenders and the companies that transfer money and offer services similar to banking. So Bitcoin is challenging the system as it stands right now of banking operations. The debt-based banking operations are threatened by this new real sound money that checks all the boxes and then some. And now finishing the reading, it says the services similar to banking, arguing that unless they are subjected to the same controls banks face, the nerve, the newer businesses will enjoy an unfair advantage. So now they're concerned about who's getting an advantage. That's the threat that Bitcoin actually represents. And so the point is that the key for Bitcoin is its decentralization. That is the threat to the existing financial system. And a part of the reason that the price has fallen most recently is because there's a challenge and a threat with regard to the concern for how many larger and larger companies are holding billions and billions of dollars in cryptocurrency. So they're kind of saying boo to those who don't have what's called diamond hands. It's that you keep messing with that, then you might wind up paying much more taxes and undermine your balance sheet, and we're going to come take a look at you. Just threatening. And there are some who bit, if you will, but at the same time, those who understand and have the diamond hands, they call, is like, nah, ain't nowhere to go, because this thing is here to stay, and we'll elaborate on that at another time. Let me get out. I'll leave one sentence unread, but I'll read this: the regulation of Bitcoin by the beneficiaries of the fiat financial system is only a euphemism for their need for a strategy to have control over Bitcoin in order to maintain the source of their power, which is centralization and the central banking, at the top of the fiat pyramid. You talk about a pyramid scheme, you talk about a Ponzi scheme, you're talking about the dollar bill. I'm serious, but this is only part one, so let me check out. And I'm going to bring my co-host back here, and we're going to move on down the road. See, co-host, you there? Okay. Good, good, good. All right, what you got to say for yourself? We're going to call it a day, a night, an evening.
I think that the thing that, you know, it always ties back to the relationship to Scripture and what is happening in the current time. Mm-hmm. That the way that we know how to approach and engage the Quran, it is a way to make sense of transitions mm-hmm. and changes and being able to trust that process of knowing and paying attention, right? You know, there's always this conversation about, well, you know, that was a book back then, right? And mm-hmm. the thing is, yeah, right. But at the same time, it still applies now. It requires a level of knowledge and understanding in how you see and pay attention to the signs and the similitudes of what situation you're in. And that does require a level of obedience. So, I mean, I'm grateful mm-hmm. that you utilize that parallel, because far too many times we look for things to show up in a very literal sense, when in actuality mm-hmm. it really is for us to expand how we think, the critical thinking part of how we engage what our experience is. So, yeah, I think that's
good. Yeah, absolutely. Alhamdulillah. This is Dante, a man with diamond hands here. He says, can we use the analogy of the men who went around confirming the hadith was the first form of a blockchain? Close, but no, it's the Quran. The Quran is the blockchain. In that is revealed, analogy, is revealed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He confirms it, he establishes it. We all memorize it, we all recite it in the prayer, and so it can be corrected. If somebody makes a mistake, then the blockchain of hafiz, the blockchain of those who know, can correct that. So no, that doesn't go there, that goes there. So the blockchain, the immutable, unchangeable, permissionless, you know, trust-free, meaning that it's like you can trust it without any doubt, is the Quran. The same, mashallah, can't be said for the hadith. They can be very strong. Maybe they're like Ethereum or something like that, but they are not. They don't have that same surety that the Quran has. For that reason, there's actually a phrase called tadlis, which it was the practice of taking a sound chain. Because when people talk about, you know, that's da'if, that's hasan, that's ghayrib, mutawatir, whatever the language they use, it's only talking about the chain of transmission. The chain of transmission. It's not talking about the actual message. So it's called the isnad, transliteration, I-S-N-A-D, isnad. That's the chain. And a lot of work was done in making sure that the people in the chain were the right people. And so therefore, when you get the term sahih, that has to do with the soundness of the chain. But a game came up in terms of counterfeiting it. Counterfeiting hadith is taking a good chain and then putting a hadith or a saying that they wanted to say at the end of that chain, right? And so if people are only used to looking at the chain, then they'll wind up, well, it's sahih, you know, because nothing is really finalized in terms of absoluteness with return to the metin, M-A-T-N transliteration, the message itself. So it's a whole science. But to say the blockchain, I would say it's the Quran that's the blockchain. All right. We had a long opening comment from my brother. I'm going to say that, John, it must be having to do with your trading, and hopefully things are going well now. I will say this about trading. You know when you're overinvested, when you feel the stress, when you feel stress of your investment. If you can't handle losing all that you have put up there, then you're like overinvested. So you need to take it down, take down a little bit, take it away, so you can get back within into the realm of your risk tolerance. That's critical. One more thing, we're reading, alhamdulillah, Imam Wali, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillah. Very quickly, Abdul Shahid, speaking as the new mind on the block in the financial system, I admit to myself that I don't know this system enough to make big boy money investment decisions, so what do I do? I loan to Allah. That's absolutely. I think that might have been what I was thinking about with you. Sacrifice. Yeah, Camila, when you were talking about sacrifice. That is so deep. We're going to have to do a whole separate piece on that, because this is really what it's about. Because when he says loan to Allah, I allow Allah to direct my decision based upon understanding of the scripture in my life. I cannot be guided by the idea of simple material profit until I get that financial education. This system works for me. And absolutely, that's the favor of Allah.
That's
Allah
gives
you a favor. Allah says you want your money to be locked down and good, then put it to my cause, my uses. And I'll bless you in other avenues, and that's really what it's about. I mean it's a financial strategy. Sadaqah zakat is a financial strategy. Trust that. Even when you give to somebody that's out there begging on the street, why don't you get a job? You know, it's like I pray that no Muslim is in that situation. No, give them something, and for me, I hope and pray that when I give them something, without me inviting them to, they say, God bless you. When I give them that, and I hear from that person, unsolicited, God bless you, I say, good, now that's good, that's good. If they don't say, God bless you, mashallah, I'm depending on what Allah said that he would do. But I really feel so much better when I hear that dua coming from their mouth, even though they don't know it. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen.
Yeah.
All right, I'm going to give you the last word, then we out of here.
In short, it is about this idea of the alignment of our human experience and our spiritual experience when it comes to money.
Mm-hmm.
And what he said when he says loaning to Allah, beautiful loan, that it's not just the money, right? It is what you know. It is in the collective sharing of what it is that you know, because you'll come across someone who knows more that will fortify you, right?
Absolutely.
So this exchange of loaning to Allah, making this time to sacrifice what you know and understand, and it not being motivated by, well, what am I going to get out of it? You know, the giving should be a giving that is not judged.
Oh,
it's
yeah.
Like, okay, look, I'm giving from my heart. Here it is, and Allah is the best account. Accountant knows every word that I say that is good and how that continues to recycle beyond my body and beyond my time and experience here. So we're constantly invested.
Absolutely.
So what's beautiful.
Alhamdulillah. So, you know, that's what we have to do. It's like something's coming in my head, going out at the same time. So that's gonna be it for today. We just have to keep it pushing. All right. Thank you so much, and Iman, inshallah, may Allah continue to bless you and evolve your knowledge, get to the top of the game, inshallah. All right. Assalamu alaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh.
I'm a good friend.